And we're going to continue our study in the book of Habakkuk, that Old Testament prophet that we've been studying for a few months now. We will wrap up that study next week, and you don't want to miss next week. Next week's going to be a great week. It's going to be a great Sunday. It's going to be a great time of praise. There's going to be some special music, and we're going to wrap all that we've studied in Habakkuk is going to be wrapped up next week in our message on faith. And it's going to be it'll be a great time, and you don't want to miss that. And it's been a good study. Somebody asked me, a preacher that I've spent some time with this summer in some retreats that we've had, one in June, one in July, and we'll have another one in August as part of Vital Truth Ministry with Paul Burleson. And the preacher looked at me and said, "You're preaching through Habakkuk?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, I don't know that I've ever heard that before." And he said, "Have you enjoyed it?" And I said, "I don't know whether anybody else has enjoyed it, but man, I have thoroughly enjoyed the study of Habakkuk. Never studied it before in my life. I know I've read it because I've read through the scriptures a number of times, but I've never sat down and studied it out like I have this time. And man, it has just thrilled me, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you as well. As we continue studying Habakkuk, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15 of chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, you can look at that. If you don't have a Bible with you, that passage is on the back of the bulletin that you have. And let's stand together in honor of reading God's Word. And I know as we read this, you're going to be thinking, "My goodness, what in the world does all that mean?" It doesn't make a bit of sense when you just read it out, right? And hopefully by the time we get through, you'll have a little better understanding of that. Habakkuk writes in his song, his praise, and his prayer about the Lord. "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea? That thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation. Thy bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming. Thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, with the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil one, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter me. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters." You may be seated. Now, honestly, how many of you wondered, what in the world does that have to do with the price of corn in Afghanistan? Huh? I mean, isn't that just an amazing collage of words? And in reality, that's what Habakkuk has done. He has used his Hebrew poetic form to convey his message. He's put a collage of whole different things together. Many of you may have this in your home. You have a picture frame, and it has just all these different pictures in it. Maybe it's a picture frame of your children or something, or of yourself, and it takes you from a time when you were a child, an infant, and it shows pictures all the way to the place of where you are now or where the child is now, and we call that a collage of pictures, a collage of information that shows a flow of history through the whole thing. And what Habakkuk has done is he's taken this Hebrew poetic form of using metaphors and using chiastic structures and using particular word usages, and he's created in that this collage of information that is not relevant or is not real to the person who just simply reads it, and myself included, just reading it didn't make a lot of sense. But if you were a Hebrew and you had been taught from the time you were an infant the history of your country, the history of your culture, the history of your people, then those words and those phrases and those symbols and those metaphors that were used in this song would mean something to you. In fact, they used this song, they used this chapter 3, this song, they used it in temple worship. In the same way that we sing songs and praises to the Father, and those words and those lyrics and those phrases, they have meaning to us because we have some type of understanding of them. The Hebrews had some type of understanding of this. They had a grasp of it because it was their history. And what he did is he used the collage of information to show the past of Israel's history of God's faithfulness and the promise that he would be faithful in the future as well. He blends judgment and he blends salvation in depicting whatever God's doing in the movement of his history. This is a historical statement of salvation, that God's remnant, or God's elect, is never threatened with extinction. Never threatened with extinction. Because their life is not dependent upon them, but their life is dependent upon God. Don't ever believe the lie that the church is only one generation away from extinction. Now, I've heard that in my life, and you've heard it in your lifetime too. Usually, it was used as a guilt motivation to get you to do something. The church is only one generation away from extinction, and if you don't do something, it's going to become extinct. If the church is dependent upon us to do something, to keep it alive, then we're in sorry shape. We're in a sad situation. Because God's people are not dependent upon themselves, they're dependent upon God. And God is the source of our life. So God will always sustain his people. That's the promise. Habakkuk points that out in this passage. As he has done in the past, he will do in the future. He will be the source, he will be the sustainer of life in his people. His remnant, his elect, will always live. We know this from some of the words that he uses. For instance, in verse 3 of chapter 3 in Habakkuk, he uses the word God as depicting this movement that we looked at last week, that history is important. He uses the word Eloah, the word God. But when he comes to this portion of Scripture, this place in verse 8, he changes that phrase, he changes that word, and it is something, again, that the Hebrew people would have grasped onto. They would have seen the difference between him addressing the person God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. And then when he comes to verse 8, he uses the word Lord. In the Hebrew language, it is the word Yahweh. It is the word that is the I am that I am. It is the personal name of God that he gave to his children, that they could address him. It is that word that shows that he's not only God of creation, heaven and earth and the universe, but he's also a very personal God who has a relationship with his people. So he uses that word showing us his faithfulness to perform his sovereign acts in history to bring about his salvation. The thing I want to talk about today is the sovereign of history. The sovereign of history. That's who he is. That's who the Lord is. He is the sovereign of all history. No one makes history but God. He is the one who makes history. Man sometimes wants to take the glory and think that they make history. But the person to whom history is submissive to is the Lord God, always. He is the sovereign of all history. In fact, I want us to see three things through this passage that maybe will give us a little bit of understanding of what Habakkuk is talking about. One, I want us to see that the Lord God is sovereign over the environment. The Lord God is sovereign over the environment. In this Hebrew poetic form, he uses words like rivers, sea, mountains, valleys, animals, the sun, the moon, the rain, lightning and thunder, and the flood, all to point toward what God has done in the past. He says the Lord is not really, it's in a negative sense, the Lord is not really raging against the rivers, or his wrath is not against the sea. His emotion is not against creation in the environment. He uses the idea of the mountains will quake, the waters will pour down, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands, and in the symbols of waves that were growing. And in that he's probably speaking of the flood, telling the Israelite people that God was faithful during the flood. Though it seemed as if all was going to be destroyed, God was faithful to save the remnant, to save Noah, his wife, his children, his daughter-in-law, to save them faithfully through this horrible environmental thing. We have this in Scripture accounted over and over again. Joshua, whenever he was leading the children of Israel in war, it says in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, that in the midst of this war, the daylight was running out. And Joshua knew that if they could just continue to fight, they would win the battle. And he prayed to God and asked God to have the sun and the moon stand still. And it is recorded that the sun and the moon stood still for almost a day. And Joshua and the children of Israel fought the battle and won because God sustained the environment that they lived in. In Genesis chapter 7, we have the account of the flood. It's an interesting account because as you read that account, it says that the waters came up. And theologians believe in some way that the rain came from underneath instead of from on top as well. It was the first time, if ever, that in the sense that there was rain that came from above and really didn't know what it was. And the waters grew from the ground, boiling forth the spring. And the waters continued to rise. And God, in His sovereignty, swept over all the environment and had complete control. Had complete control of saving the wildlife. Had complete control of saving His remnant of people. Had complete control of how it was going to be done. Because He is sovereign over those environments. In this passage of Scripture, we have several references to the Exodus, to the Red Sea being divided, to the Jordan River being divided, to the land giving forth food and quail and manna from God, and the earthquake of Jericho and the mountain that quaked when Moses was on top of it and God was giving him the Ten Commandments. We have also recorded in history of the Scriptures where the king of Israel had gone to a prophet to get him to curse a certain person, and this prophet's name was Balaam. And God stopped Balaam from cursing this person by speaking to him through his donkey, which is just a good illustration that you ought to be listening to me. If God can use the donkey, then He can use me. He could use you. Maybe that's a better illustration, huh? If God can use a donkey, He can use you. Because God is sovereign over that environment. God can use whatever He chooses to in that environment. And that's this poetic form that Habakkuk is using, is showing this sovereign one over history is sovereign over all these details. What about your environment? What about your home environment? Your work environment? Your church environment? You know, God can use spouses and children. He can use employees, employers, and co-workers. God can use pastors and leaders and fellow members, all to bring about change in our life because He is the change factor. Funny how most of us, we think of the good old days. But most of us wouldn't want to go back to the good old days. We wouldn't want to go back to the pre-microwave oven time. We wouldn't want to go back to the cars that don't go real fast and get us where we're going. We wouldn't want to go back to the pre-internet era. We wouldn't want to go back in some respect. God is a change factor in all of our lives. Change is inevitable. Scientists have come up with a word that describes any living organism that refuses to go through change. You know what that word is? Death. That's the word. Any living organism that refuses to go through change dies. So God is, in His sovereignty, using your environment, my environment, to bring about change in our life, just like He did in the children of Israel. He can bring about deliverance. Sometimes you have a job you hope to get delivered from. Sometimes He leaves you there. He can bring about strength. He can bring about harmony where there is no harmony. He can bring about peace. He can bring about provision. He can bring about reconciliation. Because He's sovereign over all environments. What about our political environment? I think any American who is of age, who is a believer in Christ, really needs to be registered to vote and vote. I honestly believe that is a God-given privilege that we have in this day and age. And I believe that it is something that we have that God in His sovereignty is using for us to have some influence on the environment of our political state. But you know what? Whether a Republican or a Democrat or a Reform Party or anybody else, whoever wins, however it goes, do you know who's in control of it? God. The Lord. Yahweh. He is in control. He is sovereign even over our political environment. And though we may not like the outcome one way or the other, depending on how you vote, we can rest assured, just as Habakkuk made out to the Israelite people, you can rest assured even when you're in bondage, even when you're in captivity, even when things fall completely apart, He is still sovereign over the environment that you live in. Then I want us to look also that I think Habakkuk is pointing out that He's sovereign over enemies as well. He's sovereign over enemies as well. He uses words in this Hebrew poetic form that point toward warfare. Horses, chariots, bows and arrows, rods of chastisement, marching and threshing and striking out and laying him open and piercing. All of those words are used in Hebrew language to point toward warfare. They're words of warfare. They're words of battle. They're words of military. And Habakkuk is looking into the future, you do remember. The Babylonians are at their door knocking. They're coming in. They're taking over. Warfare is a reality right now. The Israelite nation, or what is left of that in the southern kingdom of Judah, is going to be defeated. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jews are going to be carried captive back to Babylon. They're going to be scattered into the four corners of the earth. This is what God has told Habakkuk to be prepared for. And in the midst of all of this, He's telling His people, as they sing this song while they're in captivity, as they learn this song in temple worship, as they sing it out and praise God, He is sovereign over His enemies. In this whole song, there is reminiscence of the song of Moses and the song of Deborah, the song of David, songs of victory, of battle. So many times as Christian people, we get We get all burdened down with we thinking how big our enemies are. We think we're the Davids and our enemies the Goliath, and my goodness, look how big he is. And we're like the army of Israel, and we're standing back in our camp a lot of time, and we're going, oh my goodness, look how big he is. Maybe we better wait till another day. Maybe we better not face him. He's really too big. Whatever that enemy is, we need to look from God's perspective. Because God's perspective says, however big and however strong your enemy is, he will use it to destroy themselves. For instance, in the history of the Jewish people, Hitler was not the first person who tried to destroy the Jewish nation. There was a man by the name of Haman in the book of Esther. When Esther was queen, Haman had devised a plan that he would destroy all the Jews, including Mordecai, who was one of the leading Jews. And he had built gallows in order to hang the Jews because they would not bow and worship the king. And he had devised a plan in order that he would get the king to sign into law and that the Jews would end up being completely destroyed. But God reversed that through King Esther, a Jew herself. And Haman ended up hanging in the very gallows that he built to hang the Jews. Most of us, if you were raised in Sunday school, church, vacation Bible school, you'll remember the story of Daniel. And Daniel was told not to pray anymore. His enemies had devised a plan that if he was to go and pray like he always did every day, three times a day, morning, noon, and night, if he was going to go and pray, they knew he was, they were going to destroy him by devising a plan that if he did that, it'd be against the law, punishable by death, being thrown into the lion's den. They devised a plan. You'll remember the story. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. But God in his sovereignty over the enemy shut the mouths of the lion. And the very people who had devised the plan to destroy Daniel, when Daniel came out of the lion's den, the king threw those very people into the lion's den, their families with them, and destroyed them. In Joshua chapter 7, there's a story of Gideon. Gideon was a judge and a military leader, and he was coming against the Midianites, and he had an army of 32,000 people. Boy, that was big. They were coming forward. They were going to take over the Midianites. Really, it was going to be kind of a fair fight at this point. God told Gideon, no. You got too many people on your side. Now, how many military advisors would ever say that? He said, send some of them home. So Gideon sent 22,000 of them home, and so it left him with 10,000. And so he was planning to take those 10,000 and go against the Midianites. And God said, oh, no, Gideon, you've got way too many people on your side. It needs to be reduced more. And so God gave him instructions, and God whittled those numbers down to 300. And those 300 went against the Midianites. And they really didn't even have to fight them. All they did is took some trumpets. I don't know if they had 300 trumpet players, but took some trumpets. They took some clay jars that hid their torches. And they surrounded the enemy, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the clay jars, and they held up their torches, and the enemies in confusion destroyed one another. Then you'll probably remember, if not through Bible story, you'll remember from television shows, a man by the name of Samson. Most of us remember him by his fall to a female. But he was a great, mighty man of God. And when God gave him the strength, he took the jawbone of one donkey and destroyed and killed 1,000 in their army of the Philistines. And Jehoshaphat was one of the leaders of the Judah, of the southern kingdom. And he was coming against the armies of the Ammonites and the Moabites and Mount Seir. And God told Jehoshaphat, the battle is mine. You don't have to mess with it. You just prepare the people and sing out and praise. And when he did, they climbed over the hill, and all there was corpse everywhere. Because God had turned those armies against one another until they had completely destroyed one another. You see, as this song leads the children of Israel, as they go into the captivity of the Babylon country, the Babylonian nation, as they look into the future and see the horror that's going to happen, the promise is that what God has done in the past, He will do in the future. He is sovereign over His enemies. He will prevail in every way, even when we don't think there's a way. The final enemy of all man is sin and death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the resurrection of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the final victory over sin and death. In verse 13, in the middle of this psalm, in this part of it, Habakkuk tells us, "Thou didst go forth for salvation of thy people with the salvation of thine anointed." With is a better translation than for, where it says, "for the salvation of thine anointed." The Hebrew word is et. And it is a better translated word, with, because it means to be face to face. It means to be with someone or to be together. With the salvation of thine anointed. The word anointed is the Hebrew word that is translated into the Greek to come to the English word Messiah. What he's describing there is in the midst of all of this, the Messiah is going to come. And the Messiah is going to bring ultimate salvation for all of God's people. I better not hit that very many times, huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Grave has been swallowed up in victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says, "Grave, where's your sting anymore? It's not there. Because Jesus, in the sovereignty of God, He has sovereignly conquered all of His enemies and the enemies of His people." The enemies that we face today are sin, Satan, and self. And I dare say that for most of us as believers, the most difficult enemy we face is not sin, is not Satan, but is self. The most difficult enemy we face is me. I think it was Peugeot that said, "We have seen the enemy and we are it." Sin is something we struggle with. Satan is a person and his demonic forces that we come against. But Jesus Christ has conquered complete sin in the death, burial, and resurrection. And He has defeated Satan completely. We know the end of the story. Billy Graham used to say, "I've read the last chapter. I know how it ends. I'm not worried about the ending. I'm worried about everything in between." Here we go. It's me that I have to deal with. And He came to save me from myself. Because if left to myself, I'll destroy myself. And you will too. Because we're all self-destructive. There's other enemies that we may face. We may face demonic warfare sometimes. We may face some very spiritual warfare sometimes. And I believe that in some respects we have faced those, even lately as a congregation, with Dave and Kathy and their adoption. I honestly believe that that was spiritual warfare taking place. But you know, nowhere in the Scripture am I commanded to fight the battle. I'm not commanded to fight the battle of spiritual warfare. I'm commanded to enter into the fellowship with the One who has already fought the battle and won. That is Jesus Christ. I'm commanded to take that armor that He won the battle in, and to clothe myself in that armor of truth and righteousness, salvation. I am commanded to live in His presence and in His person. And in so doing, His sovereignty over my enemies gives Him victory. That's what He's after in our life, is the victory, so that He gets the glory. That's the whole purpose of it. Some people teach that sickness is an enemy of God. I don't believe that. In fact, I don't believe that physical health is the same thing as spiritual health. You can have one without the other. Some people can have physical health and have no such thing as a spiritual healthy nature. On the other hand, you can have a very spiritual health and be physically torn to pieces, physically ill, physically have all kinds of problems. I believe that what God is more concerned about is not so much the physical, although He is. He is much more concerned about our spiritual health. If the enemy is not physical sickness, then the enemy is spiritual sickness. And spiritual sickness comes from within ourselves when we try to destroy ourselves. And His sovereignty over the enemy is what Habakkuk is talking about. The Jews had self-destructed. They had forgot about obedience. They had forgot about living for God. They had forgot about living the life that God had told them to live. And they self-destructed. And they suffered the consequences of that. And in our lives, when we forget about obedience, and we forget about walking with God, and we forget about living in His presence and in His person, then we suffer the consequences. And our spiritual health is deteriorating. It's amazing to me that polling evangelical Christians, and no matter what kind of poll it is, whether it's a political poll or whether it's a Christian poll, you can make it say whatever you want to. But polling evangelical Christians, that 70% of evangelical Christians say they don't believe in such a thing as absolute truth. That's self-destruction. When the morality or the morals of the people within the four walls of the church are not a whole lot better than the people outside the church, that's self-destruction. When the divorce rate is equal to those who claim to be evangelical, faithful believers in Christ are the same as those who claim not to be, it's self-destruction. That doesn't mean all things are always going to be rosy. Doesn't mean that you don't have that reality in the church life. It just simply means that we're destroying ourselves from within while we're fighting sin and Satan. Self is out of control. He is sovereign over all of these issues. If we will allow Him to work in our lives, to change our relationships, our skills, our abilities, to build healthy relationships with Him primarily, with one another secondarily, then we will see His sovereign conquering of enemies within ourselves. The third thing I'd want us to see, not only is He sovereign over environment and sovereign over enemies, but He's sovereign over a single entity. He is sovereign over a single entity. Habakkuk writes in verse 14, "They stormed in to scatter me." Now the New American Standard Version has "scatter us," but the Hebrew word is singular, me. It's not a plural. It's a singular term. They stormed in to scatter me, to confuse me, to throw me off. I believe what Habakkuk is saying is that God is sovereign over a single entity. You know, it's really easy, as I thought through this passage of Scripture and studied through it. It is really easy. It's easy for me to sit here and talk about God is sovereign over history. It's easy for me to talk about God is sovereign over the Israelite nation. It's easy for me to go back and pull up some historical facts of Scripture and show how God sovereignly worked in the environment, how He sovereignly defeated His enemies. It's easy for me even to sit here and talk about He's sovereign over our political environment that we live in as Americans. It's easy for me to sit here and talk about in my past how I can see God sovereignly working in all different ways, in job environments, in my health environments, in my marriage, in my family, how He sovereignly worked all those things out. But you know what's really the most difficult for me to think? Is that God right now, this moment, this minute, tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month, next year, if I'm still alive, God is sovereign over this single entity called Chuck Andrews. Not only over the entire universe, not only just the America, not only Grace Fellowship, but when it comes right down to it, primarily, His sovereignty is over this single entity and that single entity and that single entity and you and you and you. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He is the boss. He is in control of your very life and my very life. Last week I shared something with you. I shared a little bit about my background. I shared a little bit about I had a learning disability. All growing up, I was frustrated, terribly frustrated. When I got out of the fourth grade, only because I had a fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Williams. I'll never forget Mrs. Williams. She's died and gone to be with the Lord now. I'll never forget Mrs. Williams. Mrs. Williams, my fourth grade teacher, had been trained in reading specialties, learning disabilities. Every afternoon after school, she would take me to her home with her, at my parents' permission, and she would teach me. And when I got out of the fourth grade, I still have the book that I could read when I got out of the fourth grade. It was a book that said, See Spot Run. That's what I was reading when I got out of the fourth grade. I wasn't reading much more than that when I got out of high school. Frustrated as could be. In fact, if Mrs. Williams hadn't left teaching elementary and became a high school counselor when I got to high school, when I was 16 and 17 years old, I spent a lot of time in her counseling office because I wanted to quit school. I couldn't cut it. It didn't matter how much my parents told me, you go to your bedroom and you're going to stay in there for 2 hours. You're going to study 2 hours a day. You're going to stay in there and study. It didn't matter. I couldn't. It didn't make sense. I could sit in there for 2 hours, but it wasn't going to help any. It didn't make any sense to me. Frustrated as can be. Thinking I was stupid. When I got out of school, I said, I'll never go to school again. I'll never go to school again. I wanted to be a welder. You didn't have to go to school to be a welder. You just had to work hard. I could work hard. Bill and I have learned something. You don't tell God never. You tell God never, you get ready. God called me to go to college. I fought it all the way. Argued with Him completely. 45 miles to register for college. Walked in and said, I want to go to college. They said, okay, fine, here. I never took an entrance exam. I never did anything like that. I want you to know what God did. He was in sovereign control of my life. Did God cause me to have a reading difficulty? No. But He used that to bring glory to Himself. Romans 8:28 is true in your life. It's true in my life. God can use everything and anything in our life. And He does. I don't know what your upbringing was. Maybe it was horrendous. Maybe you had abusive parents. Maybe you had a wonderful childhood. Maybe you had financial difficulty. Maybe you've been involved in drugs or drinking alcohol. Maybe you've done something. I don't know. Maybe there's some horrendous thing that's happened in your past. I want you to know, if you'll turn it over to God, He is sovereign over history. And He can take everything and anything in your life and in my life and use it to His glory. Use it to His praise, to His honor. Because He doesn't do it so that you and I can get glory out of it. Everything He does, as He comes for the salvation of His people, that's not just our spiritual salvation. It's not just that we can know that we're saved and we're going to heaven. That salvation is our relational salvation. It's our marriage salvation. It's our family salvation. It's our church salvation. It's our work salvation. It's all of those relationships that are built into our life. He came that He might save us in all those things. Turn it over to Him. And for His glory, He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't make sin happen. He doesn't tell self to self-destruct. But He uses everything in our life, because that's what sovereignty is. He is sovereign over the history of my life and your life. And if He's been sovereign over the past nearly 43 years in my life, I can trust that He'll be sovereign next year as well. And I can trust that in the end time, when that day comes, that either Jesus returns and I'm called home, or I die and I'm called home, that He is sovereign to provide salvation at that very moment. That is what Habakkuk is talking about. That's the hope that he's given to the people of Israel. That's the hope that he's giving to us. It is to say, you came forth with salvation because you came with the salvation of the Messiah. And by grace, it's extended to me, it's extended to you. And we accept it. And it changes our lives to His glory, because His grace is sufficient in every way. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. Again, that old hymn of the faith, how faithful God is. And you think about how faithful He's been in your life. He's going through some hard times. We all go through those times. Some of us are still right in the middle of them. But even in the middle of the Babylonians coming in, even in the middle of the health problems, even in the middle of the chaos, even in the middle of the problem of family, marriage, even in the middle of relationships being torn apart, even in the middle of all of these things, God is still sovereignly working His purpose in my life and in your life in every way. Father, there's no way that we can say thank you enough for being as faithful as you are to us. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of everything that we go through in life, and there's people that are sitting before me that have gone through much more than I have. They've gone through much more horrendous things than I have. They've been sinned against in a greater way. Some of them have gone through the heartaches that I've never experienced.